So the reading tonight comes from 2 Corinthians, chapter 5, verses 1 to 10, and can be found on page 939 of the Bibles. For we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this tent we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. If indeed, when we have taken it off, we will not be found naked. For while we are still in this tent, we groan under our burden, because we wish not to be unclothed, but to be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, even though we know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we do have confidence, and we would rather be away from the body and at home, with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For all of us must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each may receive recompense for what has been done in the body, whether good or evil.
Well, there's a show on Netflix at the moment called The Good Place. Has anybody watched? Yeah, some of you have watched some of this. The Good Place. And in it, this woman, whose name is Eleanor Shellstrop, wakes to find out that she has died and she's now in the afterlife. And she's called into the office of this guy who seems to manage the place. That's Ted Danson, in a brilliant character, and she says, you know, just got one question, is it, or is it, and he goes, don't worry, you're in the good place, you made it. And we go on to find out that in life, each and every action over the course of your entire life has been given a point score based on how much good or bad it kind of throws out into the universe. So you sing to a child and get, you know, plus 0.69, remember your sister's birthday, there's 15 points. Commit genocide, minus 433,115 points. I like this one. You don't get many points for being a vegan, 425, but never discuss veganism unprompted and you get 9,875 points. And then when you die, only the best, the very best people with the highest scores make it to the good place. That's the system. And you find yourself in a little architecturally designed town with 322 people only, each, all of them perfectly chosen to live in harmony together. And in this place, you find your soulmate. You'll have a house that reflects your personality. You'll have the opportunity to fully realize all your potential and possibility. You can do things like fly, and there's like unlimited frozen yogurt, and it's always free. It's kind of, you know, a cute, clever, funny show. I quite like it. And it fascinates me too because I think, can you make a show like this today? Because, of course, no one believes anything like this at all anymore. Or can you make a show like this today because we all kind of secretly can't quite shake the feeling that there's something like this going on in the world? You can work that out for yourself later. But The Good Place is a very modern show that explores a very ancient question. And it's the question that's in discussion in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 in our reading. You might want to open it up and have a look through it as we talk about the passage. You've probably heard lots of sermons in your life, and I've given a few of them, where the preacher has a text or a topic or a point, but struggles to find an illustration, or just doesn't even include an illustration. But here in this passage, I think it's kind of the opposite for us. So Paul's giving us two ready-made illustrations, but some people might be reading it thinking, I can't quite work out what they're supposed to be illustrating or what the point of this passage is. So, he says, if the earthly tent is destroyed, we have a building from God. He says, we're clothed, but we will not be unclothed, we will be overclothed. They're the two kind of illustrations. I think it's already been hinted at in the service, of course, that Paul is speaking here about the bodily resurrection of Christian believers after death. The bodily resurrection. He says, in Christ, we believe that after we die, after this body has died, that's the tent, we will receive a new and better body, a resurrection body. And these illustrations serve two purposes, I guess, in this teaching. First is, it's to demonstrate that the Christian hope is not for something disembodied. So it's not just to throw off the tent and, I don't know, live free like a naturalist outdoors or something. It's a tent to a house. So the Christian hope is not for a disembodied state. That's the first point. The second is that the resurrection body is better than the earthly body. So it's like a difference between a tent and a house. It's better, it's fuller, it's more permanent, it's more flourishing, more perfect than the earthly one. So like from a tent to a house, or going from being disastrously underdressed to being clothed in the finest splendour, Paul says, even after this body decays and dies and our life on earth ends, we will be raised in another body. It's more perfect and it's more permanent. It does not decay and it will never die. Now, in verse 1 of this chapter, he begins with this phrase, now we know. And that's suggesting that this is something that his hearers are already familiar with. And in fact, we find if we read 1 Corinthians in chapter 15, Paul's already given quite a lot of teaching on what he believes about the bodily resurrection. So that's a former letter that he's written to the same group of Christians. And in chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says things like this. He says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is useless and so is your faith. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. So for Paul, the bodily resurrection, and that's first the bodily resurrection of Jesus, and then second, the bodily resurrection of those who put their trust in Jesus, is absolutely essential to the Christian faith. He says, if that's not true, if Jesus wasn't raised, and if we're not going to be raised, then you might as well give up the whole thing and go home right now, because you're wasting your time and you're doing stupid things, you know, by following Jesus. He says, if that's not true, go home. But so he's kind of already given this full discussion in the previous letter. So here it comes in a slightly different context. It's not the sort of full theological teaching about the resurrection. It comes in the context of this discussion that we've been hearing about hardship and suffering. So the last few weeks we've been talking about the fact that Paul's ministry is under attack, his reputation is being tarnished, and people are questioning whether he's really got the status of an apostle that they want him to have, whether the gospel that he preaches is good enough because, you know, it's about a guy who died and it's a path of suffering. So all this stuff about hardship and suffering, how does that fit into the gospel that he preaches and the Christian faith? And that's the context of this discussion about the bodily resurrection. Now, at the same time, of course, it's you know, the ancient Greek world where Greek philosophy is influential. So these Platonic ideas, which come from Plato, that's what Platonic means, just in case you're wondering, this dualism of body and soul, right? So this idea that the soul is like the true person and the perfect person, and it's sort of captured in a body for a time, which is a real shame, because the body's sort of, you know, gross and icky and decaying and dying. And when the body dies, the soul is liberated to a better plane. This is a kind of dualistic notion, you know, the spiritual, the eternal is good and the physical is bad. Some of those ideas, of course, have influenced, Christians even to this day, and much of Christian thought for a long time, and Christians at that time perhaps too. And some of the things that Paul says, you might think, you know, is this kind of where he's coming from? If we were to read the words at the end of chapter 4, he says we fix our eyes not on what is seen but on what is unseen. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. So it seems like there is in Paul this distinction between the physical and the spiritual, and between the temporal and the eternal, and between the bodily and the heavenly, or the earthly and the heavenly. But the key difference is this. In Christian belief, though there is this distinction for a time and in a way, in the end, the spiritual, the eternal, and the heavenly are also physical. So the spiritual life that is eternal in the heavens that Paul talks about is also a physical life, a bodily resurrection. It's not a disembodied life. So whilst there is a kind of contrast, which we understand, I think, intuitively, and a sense of the difference between, you know, the purely material or the spiritual, he says, in the end, the spiritual, eternal and heavenly are also physical. So the hope is not to be just released from your body, but actually to be given a new and better body. So this has some implications, I think he says in this passage, for how we live now in our bodies, which are, to varying degrees and in different ways for all of us, you know, beginning to make us aware of our own mortality. Death is perhaps the one great certainty of life, and it is various degrees of terrifying for all of us. Something that perhaps in our culture that we're not very good at talking about either or at dealing with. And if we think about some of our approach in our medical system, this is not the whole thing, of course, but in some respects, on the one hand, at times the desire to extend life as far as possible at all costs with kind of ever diminishing results probably. And then on the other hand, the idea that under certain circumstances and in certain types of suffering, we might decide that life is no longer meaningful and no longer worth living. I think it kind of reveals that we don't really know how to live well through the process of dying, which is something we all must do, live through the process of dying and of others dying. Now, I know that this is hard to talk about and it's very close for some of us, but I also know that in this congregation and at St. Michael's and perhaps, you know, other people that you know, we have some very powerful and profound examples of the way that Christian faith has enabled something very different than that, has enabled an approach to death and dying, or to illness, pain and suffering, that can both acknowledge the wrong, the grief, the hurt, the struggle and the confusion of it all, but also can find meaning and hope and trust and dignity and value in life and not be controlled by fear. There have been some fabulous examples of that in our own congregation in recent times. And I think that's what Paul is saying in this passage. This, he says, is what faith in the bodily resurrection can do for your experience of life in your body now. And I think he gives us three ways that faith in the bodily resurrection can impact the way we experience life in our bodies now. One, he says we can be honest and truthful about our suffering and pain. Two, we can, though, recognise that pain as a signpost to something better that awaits us. It is not just suffering, it's also a pointer to something else. And three, he says the confidence about the future can put our present into perspective. So we can see differently and we can live to please God through whatever we face. Now, I'm not saying those three things are easy, and I'm not saying that you can tick one, two, three all at once necessarily in anything that you walk through. But I think Paul's suggesting that faith in the bodily resurrection and with the power of the Holy Spirit, these things can be true for us as believers. Number one, we can be honest about the depths of our suffering and pain. There's obviously an old stereotype of Christians, although it's probably, I don't know if it's really around anymore, but, you know, the happy, happy, joy, joy kind of Ned Flanders Christian. Christians had that reputation for a while, but of course there's secular versions, I think, of that sort of denial of pain. Lots of phrases in our culture, you can probably think of some, that kind of encourage us to minimise or put aside the negative. She'll be right, we say to each other. All's well that ends well, we say. Stiff upper lip. Yeah, there's lots of them, right? We're well practiced, I think, at trying to minimise our pain and suffering. And perhaps to try to not feel the full weight of it. But this is not, I think, what the Bible encourages us to do or what the Bible gives examples of when people suffer. God does not ask us to minimise or deny or pretend or cover over to put on a happy face. Yesterday I was at a four-year-old's birthday party and I saw a lady there that I haven't seen for a while and just, you know, I said, oh, how are you going? And she said, oh, actually, not great. And she told me about some very serious and distressing but still unknown health concerns that she's experiencing at the moment. And she did what all of us do in that conversation, I think, I'm sure we've all done it at times, is start to talk about what's happening and how we're feeling, and then we say, oh, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have said that, you know. Oh, I'm sorry, I've just, you know, unloaded, and apologising to me profusely for having shared these things that had just happened to her and she was struggling with. Because, you know, you shouldn't say them when you're at a party, or you shouldn't kind of ruin that other person's day by telling them how you're feeling, or, you know, this sense that we're not allowed to speak out those most terrible things that are actually happening to us. But Christians can be honest, and I hope that Christian communities can be places where we practice something different in that respect. That we don't have to apologise to each other for being sad or having a bad day or telling the truth about how we feel. Because I think some of us, I think, feel, you know, if we start to tell the truth about how bad something is, we might be afraid of, you know, of kind of bringing that out, of what happens when we let ourselves go there. But the truth is that for us, no matter how low we go, no matter how low we feel, as Christians we find that Jesus has already been there, that Jesus is already there, and that God is still in control in that place. So number two, Paul says, then we can also recognise our pain as a signpost to something better. And this is, I think, what Karina in the video was saying when she's reflecting on those words from the Beatitudes, that blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Pain, then, can be seen as a type of hunger and thirst for redemption. Hunger and thirst are signs for us that we need something that we haven't got, right? And I think Paul says similarly about pain and suffering. They're signs for us that God promises and we will receive and we hope for something that we have not yet got, but we long for, that we need. Paul says we groan under our burdens, but he says that groaning can not just be groaning, but also longing for something better. It's the same word that he uses in Romans chapter 8 in a similar sort of passage and brings out the image of a woman groaning in labour. Like a woman in labour to deliver a child, he says, our pain can be mixed with hope and anticipation. And so it's not just that we can bring a new perspective to our suffering, it's actually that our suffering is itself proof of the future hope. Like hunger and thirst, signs, you know, that there is a thing that we need, that's food and water. Our suffering is a sign that God has made us and destined us for something better and promises it to us. When I had my first baby, I had that experience. Just, I'm sure it's exactly the same as every woman who's had a baby, really. You get to this point, and you just, I just want it all to stop. And my wonderful, lovely midwife, Siobhan, just looked me in the eyes. She said, Hannah, the only way it stops is when the baby comes out. And then I had my second baby and, you know, went through it all. And I said, something must be wrong. It, you know, that's not going to happen. She's never coming out. And the midwife looked at me and she said, it's perfectly normal. This is exactly what happens. You just keep going. Right? And the baby comes out and the pain goes away like that. And almost instantly forgotten. Not quite instantly forgotten. And labour pain is, you know, a particularly horrific type of pain. But many women find that they can cope quite well if they know that that pain is productive. If they know that that pain has meaning and it's normal and to be expected and it is working towards something else. And so Paul uses this image to say that the pain in our present lives can have meaning too if we can see it not just as pain but as longing for something better. And lastly, the confidence that we have in the future changes our perspective on the present. Future hope of the bodily resurrection, of eternal life, of a perfect body, of a healed body, puts things in perspective. That whatever it is and however bad it is now, it's not the end. It's not the end of my story. It's not the sum of me. It's not what defines me. It's not all that I am. It's not without hope. And so Paul says we can still have confidence. We can still find joy in what God is doing. We can still choose to live to please God if we can see with spiritual eyes, if we can see what is eternal. And all of this, I think, he kind of says in verse 5 at the end of that section, is the work of the Holy Spirit in us. The Holy Spirit who knows and hears the cries of our hearts, the Holy Spirit who testifies to the truth of what we hope in, and the Holy Spirit who enables our faith and confidence and trust. Now, it turns out that in The Good Place, there's been a mistake. Eleanor is not meant to be there. This is not a spoiler because this all happens in the first episode, so I'm not giving it away. This is the setup for the show. She's actually a really terrible person. A really terrible person. And she's not meant to be there. She's the kind of person who throws her rubbish at environmentalists who are asking for money on the street and who never takes her turn as the designated driver in her group of friends. And her job is to scam old people into buying fake medicine, and she's really good at that job, you know. She's this kind of terrible person. And there's been a mistake, and she's ended up in the good place. Luckily for her, she meets someone who, in his earthly life, was a professor of ethics and moral philosophy. And so what she does is she gets him to give her lessons on how to be good. She thinks that maybe, although she was a terrible person on earth, maybe if she can learn to be good, then she can earn her spot in the good place and stay there. So the show is not really actually about what you believe about the afterlife. That's just kind of a setup, actually, for a way to explore ethics. It's kind of a series of explorations of different types of moral philosophy and ethics, and there's a great episode about the trolley problem, which was just like my favourite thing ever. And so she has classes with this professor and she tries out different things. But you see, eventually she gets to this point where she realises that she can never earn her place. She can never be good enough. In fact, she can never do any truly good thing because everything she's doing with selfish motives. And she lives this whole season just completely terrified of being found out and being sent to the bad place. She's terrified. But how different is the picture of the believer in 2 Corinthians? Confident of the resurrection because God has already raised Jesus. Confident of forgiveness because Jesus has fulfilled the law. Jesus has been good for us. Confident in weakness because we know our weakness reveals the power of God. Confident when opposed that God can still do his work. Confident even in suffering through the power of the Holy Spirit. Confident in the gospel, which is the power of God for the salvation of all who believe. When she died, Eleanor was given a new perspective on her life and she realised a thing or two. And she's working desperately to make up for having gotten it wrong. But the Bible says we don't have to wait to know what's true. We don't have to wait to know how things will turn out for us. If we have faith in Christ, we have confidence of a sure and certain future. A bodily resurrection which is perfect and permanent. And we don't have to wait to know how to live now. We live now in light of that future. This week was International Women's Day on Thursday, and one of the things that's good to do, I've just lost my place, for Women's Day, I think, is to just read some stories of great women throughout history and the things that they've done. So I want to finish tonight with an excerpt from this book, The Hiding Place, from Corrie ten Boom, which you might have read or heard of. Corrie ten Boom was a woman who lived in Holland at the time of the Second World War, and her father and her sister built a kind of secret wall or room in their house to hide Jews and then smuggle them out of the country. Eventually she was captured and she was taken to a concentration camp. And I'm just going to read an excerpt from her time in that concentration camp, which I think reveals exactly what Paul is talking about in this passage in chapter 5 of 2 Corinthians. She says, "It grew harder and harder. Even within these four walls there was too much misery, too much seemingly pointless suffering. Every day, something else failed to make sense. Something else grew too heavy. Will you carry this too, Lord Jesus? But as the rest of the world grew stranger, one thing became increasingly clear. And that was the reason the two of us were here. Why others should suffer, we were not shown. As for us, from morning until lights out, whenever we were not in ranks for roll call, our Bible was the centre of an ever-widening circle of help and hope. Like waifs clustered around a blazing fire, we gathered about it, holding out our hearts to its warmth and light. the blacker the night around us grew, the brighter and truer and more beautiful burned the word of God. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. I would look about us as Betsy read, watching the light leap from face to face. More than conquerors. It was not a wish. It was a fact. We knew it. We experienced it minute by minute. Poor, hated and hungry. We are more than conquerors. Not we shall be. We are. Life in Ravensbrook took place on two separate levels, mutually impossible. One, the observable, external life grew every day more horrible. The other, the life we lived with God, grew daily better, truth upon truth, glory upon glory.
I just feel like we need a deep breath after that. It's a pretty heavy subject. Amazing, though. It may have stirred up things for you. So any of the leadership team would be privileged to listen, to support, to process anything that may have raised for you in confidentiality. And I also... when Hannah was talking about a Christian community of support and being able to listen and validate, which I absolutely agree with, but also there's a place for some professional support as well. No. And so that's valid too. And I'm constantly reminded about the awesomeness of our God. He knows what's going on. When we go through those storms, as we were talking about, and he knows that there's light at that end of the tunnel, there's hope, there's joy. In my work, I'm a palliative care chaplain, and I often, daily, have those conversations with people and remind them of the great hope that we have in Christ, that God knows what you're going through, and you know what? He's not distant. He's closer than your heartbeat, closer than your breath. And that's a great promise to have. You might be in a great place now, praise God. But there's the troughs and the mountaintops, isn't there? It's a normal part of life, and not only for us, but for those we love as well. So I hope that Hannah's talk has encouraged you in the hope that we have. Not a hope that there won't be suffering, but a hope in the midst of it that there will be a God who adores us, who is powerful enough to bring some meaning and hope through it. And wow, what a message and a gift to take away tonight. That's just amazing. Thank you. All right, I'll invite Russell up to speak.
Let's pray. Lord, in the spirit of what's just been shared, we want to pray for the needs within our world, both